Greetings and welcome to Calvary Bible Church. It's a joy and a privilege for me to be in the ministry, to be the pastor of Calvary Bible Church, even during these challenging times. We're very thankful here in Alaska that we have been able to resume our meetings at the church. Just as an interesting footnote, our Thursday night study is continuing along with our men's time on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. We're thankful that we can begin to resume normal church life. We're anticipating very quickly that the restrictions will be lifted for our Sunday morning gathering as well, and very, very soon we'll be able to meet again as a church family. And again, wherever you are today, wherever this message finds you at home or in Alaska or somewhere else in this great country or in another country of the world, we are delighted. It's an answer to prayer that you're with us today. We give God all the glory for bearing fruit through the foolishness of preaching. We continue our study today in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And I want to begin by reading this passage together. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If not, follow along by listening. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's pray together, our Father in heaven, just humble ourselves again as pastor and people alike. We desire to hear you speak to us. We desire that you would teach us, confess the sins of the speaker, the messenger. Forgive me my sins, dear God. Pray nothing would stand in the way of the reception of truth, and that your precious listener today would hear the desire for the glory of God alone. I pray you would bear great fruit through this offering. Accept this as an act of worship. Dear God, our preaching, our teaching, and our listening, pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make the applications real and that you would be glorified through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We are right in the middle of a very profound and lengthy digression on the subject of loving and hating related to the professing Christian. And we spent a lot of time introducing this subject last Lord's Day. We're not going to repeat everything we said, but the subject of love is another test of saving faith set forth by our precious writer, John the disciple, whom Jesus loved. This theme was first announced and mentioned all the way back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brothers in the darkness. Until now, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Chapter 3, verse 11, This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so we continue today with comparison and contrast between loving and hating as a test of saving faith. In addition, we have this digression in verse 13, and we'll begin right there in verse 13. It's a very interesting footnote that John adds. Look at verse 13, or listen. And this marks a new paragraph, to be technical. If you were teaching often or preparing messages, you would see the value of these paragraph breaks. I believe verse 13 is the mark of the new paragraph here. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And just for a moment, John broadens now his thought process, his thesis, from the individual aspect of loving and hating. Try not to miss this. He's moving now to a much wider, broader principle that relates to the Christian's experience in the world in which he lives. Let's develop this for a couple of moments. It's such a valid point, such a necessary point. It's worth talking about, especially in this context of today, this time in which we live. And typically at this point, when discussing verse 13, typically what happens is that someone will pull out the well-worn illustration of history related to some great martyr of the faith, and they'll tell that great story, and we know the stories well, and they should be told. But humbly, I'm going to resist the temptation to spend a lot of time on that beaten path, that well-traveled sermon illustration of the martyr, and I want to just use the Bible itself to speak about this. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers in chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Jesus makes this point in John 15, 18, and 19. It's a point that's so often lost. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love its own. Luke 6, 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus, the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, true pastors who preached the Word of God, and lay people alike through the centuries, people who love the light, the way, the truth, the life, the gospel. We will be hated by the world that does not know God, that does not know Christ, that is not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the world that is living in sin. For light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Other than to know, it judges and condemns their breaking of God's law. This is the judgment, that men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil. Such a great subject in the context of our lifetimes, even this very day. Beloved, think with me, Christians, genuine biblical, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians, people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have been born again, Christians through the centuries, they were hated by the world that does not know God, living in sin. And there's so many timeless truths in 1 John that are indeed difficult, but nevertheless true. The world that is under the influence of Satan, the world system that hates the light, the way, the truth, the life, Christ, the Bible, the church, righteousness, truth, law, and Christians alike who believe all of those things. The world system under the power of the evil one, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, allowing that, hates Christians and all that Christians believe and love and stand for and live for and proclaim and practice. Somehow, professing Christians have started to teach and believe alike. And you've all heard this, you've all been exposed to this. I can't tell you how many times this has crossed my path in the ministry. But somehow, professing Christians have started to teach and believe alike that if you're a good Christian, everyone in the world will love you and respect you. And if you're a good, loving, tolerant Christian, you're just going to fit right into the world system. And if you make your life like the world, and you make the church like the world, and you make Christian teaching like the teaching of the world, well, that's the way we should do it, because then we'll be loved and accepted, and we won't stand out, and no one will hate us. And we'll be one of many different groups of people who are loving and tolerant with a message that appeals to some and is good for some, but is rejected by others, but we're just one of many groups. And we're very, very tolerant. And all messages have the same weight. And if you believe it's true, it's true. And all of these ridiculous notions that have come from Satan himself related to postmodernism, may it never be. May it never be. Light and darkness do not coexist. Truth and error cannot coexist. One either loves the light or they love the darkness. One either loves righteousness or they hate righteousness. One either loves Christ or they hate Christ. One either believes the gospel or one rejects the gospel. One either believes Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life and receives Jesus by grace through faith, or they believe and receive some other message that is opposed to the gospel. The world hates Christians. The world hates the Bible. The world hates the truth, the light, Christ. It's proclaimed in Scripture. It's proven in Scripture. It's proven in history. It's proven by the martyrs. It's proven by the disciples. It's proven by genuine believers in all times and in all places. And if you like practical illustrations, and if this doesn't speak to you, this really speaks to me. But I think one of the practical illustrations of this point 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. A great illustration of this is our Vice President of the United States of America, Mike Pence, an outspoken believer in Jesus, a professing Christian who believes that Jesus is Lord. He believes that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He believes the gospel. He believes the Bible is truth, the Word of God. He believes in literal creation as the Bible unfolds it in the book of Genesis. He believes in a literal heaven and literal hell, conscious eternal punishment. He believes the Bible, the fundamentals of the faith. Our vice president is hated with a passion that is irrational. It is energized by Satan himself. It is not because of his politics or his policies. Oh, indeed, that's a small component. But it is because of his belief in the Lord Jesus and his willingness to proclaim that publicly that the world hates him. Satan is the father of hate, which is murder. The world is under the domain of Satan, who hates and murders. And so how could Christians expect anything less than being hated by the world? May we never forget this as Christians today. May we teach this principle to young people, that if they truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be opposition, there will be hatred. Every single believer experiences this when they get saved. To be sure, there are varying levels and degrees of this, depending on what your profession or occupation, but as a universal principle, yes. The world that does not know God, the world that is in darkness, the world that is under the tyranny and influence of Satan, it hates light that shines on its sin. Look at verses 14 and 15. You have a restatement of this theme starting in verses 10 through 12. Look at verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so verse 14, again, the test of love is restated very clearly. Verse 15, John is teaching a principle that no doubt arrested his own attention when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And I alluded to this in summary conclusion last Lord's Day. But let me remind you, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There is such a great danger in Christian circles and churches and schools and families alike when we teach on the subject of morality or ethics or behavior. When we teach on these great biblical themes and we confine our teaching to external law-keeping, try not to miss this. The issue of man, the problem of man, the stumbling block of man, is that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's so easy to forget, and this was one of the great struggles that I had as a as a public school teacher, as one who was a believer now, a new believer, but growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and really learning the Bible and trying to apply the Bible in my own life and just beginning to understand the principles of sanctification and how true behavior, the foundation of true behavior change. And you're beginning to understand this as a new Christian. It's such a foundational biblical concept, the concept of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. And then as a public school teacher, you go into the schools and behavior is such a huge problem. But you really don't have the means to try to bring about genuine behavior change. The only thing you can do is try to get kids to follow the external rules and laws and standards that the school has set up. And I think it's easy to forget in our Christian environment, in our Christian context. I'm very, very thankful for the men who taught me the Christian faith at the Master's Seminary. It was always emphasized. It was always repeated. It was passionately set forth biblically, theologically, and practically that behavior flows out of the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Contrast that with the religions of the world, the cults, positive thinking, psychology. Contrast that with some type of authoritarian model where behavior is strictly confined to what can be seen, what is external. I think far too often in any setting that you desire to bring up, when we talk about behavior, people really, really, really believe that behavior is successful and pleasing and obedient and godly if we just follow the law, the external standard, outwardly, where people can see. The religious and civil laws are not violated outwardly. Then we want to check the box and say, Johnny, you know, the sixth grader is obedient, or Jill, the high school student is obedient because they're keeping these laws, or Pastor Bob is obedient because he stays out of trouble. He's not breaking the civil law. He's not doing anything that anyone could point to and say he's disobedient. Well, you start reading the Bible. You start reading the Lord Jesus' sermons, you start studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to attack false teaching that's centered on outward behavior as commensurate with true obedience. That is the point. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no way inherit the kingdom of God. That was the point, to crush people's misconception related to the fallacy that outward behavior is commensurate with true obedience. They were, in Jesus' day, the leaders, the teachers, scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, etc. They were obeying outwardly, but had wretched, black, disobedient, murdering, hating hearts inwardly. And nothing has really changed. You can always delineate the difference between true and false religion by the heart. And this was really the point of the illustration of Cain and Abel. Last week we closed with this in verse 12. Murder was the result of Cain's hatred for his brother, his brother's righteous sacrifice, and the condemnation of his own illegitimate sacrifice. It was hate. It was murder. It was from the heart. And so this is why John keeps coming back over and over to this subject. He keeps coming back. He keeps repeating. He keeps reminding. He keeps reteaching this principle that the word hate, the attitude of hate, is linked with murder. Hate is a heart attitude. Murder is the outward action. But the heart attitude in the Bible is always inexorably linked to the outward action. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount had a profound impact on John. And it should have a profound convicting impact on every one of us listening today. Every single one of us should be convicted by this. Bible teaching that is real, Bible preaching that is valid and true to the message of Scripture itself, always deals with the heart. Not simply outward keeping of the law. Bible teaching is not about reforming the old man into something better and more virtuous and religious. And it is about regeneration, where the old heart is replaced with a new heart. The heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. Old desires are replaced with new desires. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is what leads to new behaviors. Hypocrisy, at its core, teaches and emphasizes simply what can be seen. True religion, the gospel, the new birth, emphasizes what no one sees. And every type of teaching on obedience in the Christian life must start with the heart. And the new birth, which is the engine that drives the wheel of true behavior change and sanctification, as John is doing that here in the context of teaching on love. Many people today in churches, many professing Christians, many of us listening right now, including your pastor, I think we need to pause. I think every single person in listening to this needs to confess to God a heart attitude that we often have, which is displeasing in the eyes of God, even perhaps while our outward appearance is pleasing to men. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so John brings it right back to a definition of love. That phrase in verse 16, and he laid down his life for us, is a very interesting phrase. It's unique to John. He uses it some six times in the New Testament. And of course, Paul used a similar theme. Paul used the death of Christ in the same way as an illustration of humility in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Peter used Christ's death in the same way as an example. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. Paraphrasing there, 1 Peter 2:21. John comes back to this in 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 15, 12, and 13, Jesus taught first this principle that John is teaching in 1 John 3, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And again, so no one misses the big point here. John is teaching on love as a mark of the Christian, illustrating love from the life of Christ. And it's very fascinating here. Just to be technical for a moment, I really appreciate the writers of Scripture when they do this. John is arguing now from the greater to the lesser. So often in logic and in speech and in Scripture alike, we argue, and you do this and I do this, we all do this, we argue from the lesser to the greater, what is unknown to what is known to what is unknown. Here, John is arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's profound when that happens. The greater, try not to miss this. If all of that is confusing, don't miss this. The greater love of Christ, laying down his life as an example, verse 16, to the lesser love of verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how is the love of God abiding in him? In other words, to simplify that down, you perhaps, most likely, will never be called to give your life for another believer as an example of love. And what's that old thing, you never say never. It could happen, I guess, but most likely will never be called to make such an extreme example and sacrifice related to love. That's not something that most Christians will ever be called on to do. By God's grace, we won't have to do that, perhaps, but most likely not. But there is a lesser sacrifice that proves love. It is simply giving to those who have some type of need, verse 17, the world's goods. James repeats this in chapter 2, 14 through 17, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, Hebrews 13, 16, you have that exact same theme. The summary is verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. All of this is so hard in our day and time. Let's just close right here. I'll try to tie this all up. This is really difficult, I believe. Verses 17 and 18, and when we went through the book of James years ago, I tried to bring this point out. But this is a really difficult subject in the context of the church, where people indeed are very independent, they're self-sufficient. We have few in our churches that have real expressed needs. And even if they have needs, they often remain silent about them. And then you have to add the footnote as well. The other extreme is every pastor has this experience, and it's what the Lord Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But as a pastor, you experience this so often, where people come around the church simply as a place to take advantage of our generosity. And they look at the church as a place where they can receive a free handout. And if you think that's too pessimistic and too negative, I was just remembering when I was putting these notes together, years ago, a guy came up to my office and he had one of these typical, stereotypical, cookie cutter, hard luck, sob stories, and he was giving it to me with the tears and the whole nine yards. And he would basically, the long and the short of it, they're asking for money. And my instinct told me, after having spent enough years in the world with evil people and con men alike, I know what that looks like. And this guy got done with this thing. I looked at him right, stood up just to make sure that he wasn't going to intimidate me in any way. And I got up and I looked him in the eye and I said, I think you're a con man. And he put his head down. And he said to me, "You're right. I am a con man. And I'm convicted right now that you notice it and you see it." He said, "I've been going around to churches for years and years and years taking advantage of pastors and churches taking money from people and pastors and churches." And he left my office. I mean, that's real. That's a problem. And I guess you have to be in the ministry to see all of the examples of that. And I promise you, it's not virtuous. It's not biblical. It's not loving to give to people who are trying to take advantage of God's people and use it on tobacco or alcohol or some other something. I believe that is why in this context you see the word brother in verses 16 and 17. This is about real believers and real churches who have real needs and our willingness to meet those needs. Even in the James passage that teaches on this exact same subject, you have the word brother and sister. Point being, generosity and willingness to give is indeed a mark. It's a test of saving faith. But please be discerning. Be discerning. Especially when you give cash money to people, be discerning. And I think the principle that no one ever talks about anymore is the other side of this coin related to balance. And this is a point that's made in Scripture equally alongside of this principle of giving the world's goods to those who have need. The Bible says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. That's the other side of the coin related to the principle of discernment. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said it, the poor you will always have with you. And there are cases where people need help and they cannot work, indeed. But most people can work at some level. And as we come to a conclusion on this grand subject, may we not lose the context and the big point related to loving or hating, and love is a test, a mark of saving faith. Let us never forget, as genuine believers, the principle of love, beloved, is defined by action. Even as the Lord Jesus took initiative, he took action to save wretched sinners like me and wretched sinners like you. Love is marked by a willingness to give, even as Christ was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, such clear, Holy Spirit-inspired truth that you've left for us. Help us to understand it and to obey it. As always, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword. The Word of God reproves, rebukes, exhorts. It does its work. It accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Our Father in heaven, as we come to conclusion again of another time of teaching, forgive us our sins. We confess to you, dear God, we've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. There have been times when we've seen someone in need and we've closed our heart against him rather than given. Forgive us for those sins, dear God. Teach us the principle of love in this section. Love is a mark of genuine faith. And our Father, in all things related to Christian behavior. We pray that you would change our hearts, convict us, and forgive us our sins, forgive us for hard attitudes that are habitual and perhaps ingrained in a way that we don't even see or are conscious of anymore. I pray that you would do the work of changing our hearts, cleansing our hearts, purifying our hearts, O God, so that we could obey you and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.